I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to start sharing from God's Word our first message dealing with the new year. Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for the people that are in front of me, their ability to be here, their willingness to be here, their sacrifice to be here. And Father, I thank you the love they have for one another, and I pray that we'll just continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus this year. And Father, I pray today that every one of us would leave here understanding you're a God who loves us, and you're a God who is for us. And I pray that's going to be understood and embraced in new and fresh ways today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, I do want you guys to know, if you said, or that any kids that had resolutions, no kids spoke up, and then you said, are there any adults? If you just give me one more second, I was going to speak. I have a New Year's resolution. I've never made it before. I should have made it, I've been in pastoral ministry now 23 years. I should have made it 23 years ago. My New Year's resolution is I am going to speak slower this year. It really is a resolution. Now, not speak slower all the time, but speak slower when I'm up here. So don't get too excited. But that's my New Year's resolution. But also today, I'm doing something I've never done in my 23 years of pastoral ministry. And that is I'm stealing one of my own messages that I gave in 2001. That's what, 24 years ago? 2002, 21 years ago. The message was titled New Beginnings, and I gave it at Evangelical Free Church after I'd only been there a few years. And so I wanted you to know that today is a revised version of that. It was titled New Beginnings because we as a church are entering new beginnings, a new series, a new year. So that's part of the reason for it. But the other reason is because I think many of us need to be reminded of something that we must never forget, and that is that God is for us. And so, yes, he's for new beginnings, but the idea is that he is a God who loves us and who is for us. And we're going to look today at a passage I think is going to surprise you where we get that. The other thing, though, about this stealing this own message, by the time I finished with it, some of you know that when I do a message, I send it out to Ken and to Mike and ask for the input, their editing. And by the time they got back with me, and then here's the first response of Ken, "Well, maybe you better call me because I'm not even sure I know what you're talking about. I'm not even sure I know your main point." Well, that made me know I better do a lot of revision. And so I did, and really the revised message is really nowhere near or even similar to the first message. So that might be good or bad. But the idea is that I think all of us need new beginnings often in our lives. I think that's why God promises his mercies are new every morning. James says we stumble in many ways. All of us stumble in many ways. And so he's a God who wants to be merciful towards us. But we need new beginnings, and it could be as small and safe as things of beginning a new diet, beginning to work a new workout plan, beginning a commitment to a reading plan, or it could be as serious as a commitment to a new beginning of dealing with an addiction that we've had for the last 20 years. It could be a commitment to dealing with a broken relationship that we know we want to move towards healing. It could be as serious as the sense of beginning to walk with Jesus this year. Maybe you've heard about him and you know about him, but you've never really bowed your knee to him. So there could be all kinds of new beginnings we want. I want to say this, and that is today's message is full of hope and encouragement. Because here's a quote that Bruce Wilkinson said. He's a guy that's more my age, so a lot of you won't know him. But he says this: "No one will move towards change without a significant level of trust in a good outcome." In other words, if we don't think we can change, we're probably not even going to try to change. And so I think today you're going to see that God gives us great hope that we can change. We can be changed, we can change, and we can have success in some of those new beginnings. Now, I want to say this. You have my word. This message is not prepared for any one of you. I would love it, though, if some of you did what happened 2 weeks ago, and I got two different texts or calls saying, "Will, were you preaching to me?" And I said, "No, I was not." But I would love it if today that happened again, because I would love that God would just meet people where you are. But I do want to let you know that it's not geared towards any one person. A second reason I'm teaching this message is found in 1 Corinthians 10:6. And here's why I want to explain this, because in the New Testament, a lot of people think, well, the New Testament talks about God being a God of love and forgiveness and grace. And the Old Testament is God as a God of wrath and anger. And I don't think God has changed. I think he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so I want to show that. But a passage in 1 Corinthians 10:6 talks about that the Old Testament is important for us. That's why we're going to go back to Genesis and start there, because it's a fantastic book full of things that I think you're going to find so practical to today's life. But in 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says this: "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did." They are speaking about the children of Israel and the evil things he's talking about. He's saying, look at the Old Testament and learn from those people. Learn from what they did. Learn from what they did well. Learn from what they didn't do well. Learn how God responded. And so that's hopefully what we're going to do. I think that they're all given on the people that choose to do poorly and choose to sin and turn their backs on God. There are consequences. And I think they're given to us as warnings because he is a God who is for us. So he doesn't want to catch us. He wants to help us. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit as we go on. But here's a phrase: God is not out to catch us being bad. He is out to help us be good. And that is, he changes us from the inside out. He also gives us ways to be good by his word, telling us what is good, what is bad. And so I think today we're going to see that he is a God who is for us. And that's why he gives us warnings. He doesn't want to catch us being bad and say, oh, I got you. He wants to warn us and help us to be good. So with all that as an introduction, I've asked Amy Black if she'll come up and read. It's a fairly long passage. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 to 17. So 2 Chronicles 33, 1 to 17. If you don't know Amy, this is her. She is a tutor at Classic Conversations. That's what I know about. I know that about her. And I know she is a great person to have guest sit by. Our brother-in-law and sister-in-law came one Sunday, and her husband, they left and tell us, your church is the most friendly church we've been at. I said, well, tell me why. And they said, well, the couple in front of us just started talking to us about where we live, and they knew about Idaho, where do they live? Utah. But anyway, that's what I know about Amy. She will make you feel welcome, and that she's going to read this passage for us today. Oh, yes, so sorry, I moved that.
Good morning. So thankful to be here with you guys this morning. All right. 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 17. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers. If only they would be careful to do everything I have commanded them concerning the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God.
Thank you, Amy. I'm going to read, are 16 and 17 up there or no? No, that's okay. I'm going to go and read, I'll start in verse 14. Okay, I'll start at 14. Afterward, so this is after he knew who God was. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of Gihon, spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders of all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image of the temple of the from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in the Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So there, it's kind of, I mean, I'm sure you're thinking, that's kind of a crazy passage to talk about new beginnings or why we started the Old Testament. It's kind of a, this is the season to be jolly. But I think you're going to see, we're just going to walk through and make some simple observations that you'll see with me, I think, and then close with a few applications or what I call applied theology. In other words, if this is true about God, then so what? How should it affect how I live? And that's what we're going to look at. So let me just go through some observations. And by the way, I want to thank Cody Chauvin already. So if you don't know, you'll see different things coming up on the screen. He takes this from a script I've given him that has about, let's say, 3,000 words in it. And there's only about 1,000 of them that are going to be in red. So he has to follow word by word and get the right thing up at the right time. So Cody, in advance, thank you so much for doing that. How old are you, Cody? 12 years old? 13, 14? 13 years old. So he is doing that back there, and I'm just so grateful we have people serving the Lord. And that's going to be our first start off with this. So that's why I made mention of that, as well as our children leading children's message up here. So the first observation out of verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. So scriptures teach, so this is something I think the scriptures from beginning to end, there are no little people in God's eyes. He loves the little children. We see in the scripture, 1 Timothy 4:12 says this, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. There's a command. We see King David was a teen when he became king and did all the great things he did. We know that Mary was a teen when she gave birth to baby Jesus. Paul's nephew was a teen when he spoke up and saved the Apostle Paul's life, this little kid. So there's just the first observation is don't look down on or somehow think that there are little people and big people. They are just all people in God's kingdom who he loves and he uses for his glory. The second part, the second observation, I'm not going to read all of the evil things he did, but we'll just read the last sentence that says, he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing or provoking his anger. And that's a very important phrase, provoking him to anger. Has anybody heard that before or know where? I mean, it obviously came from 2 Chronicles, but has anybody heard it in any DVD series you've heard, a book you've read? Anybody remember it? It was in when we gave everybody a copy of the book, Gentle and Lowly, and then our small group watched a video of that, and Gavin, right, Micah? It was Gavin Ortland, Dane Ortland spoke, and he talked about that God is a God who has to be provoked to anger. His natural bent is love and mercy and forgiveness. You can provoke him to anger, but it takes work, and this is what we're going to see in this passage. Another thing that I want to point out about this passage from 2 to verse 6 of all the evil things is one is you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. I think Manasseh was pretty sincere in what he was doing. He believed it. He practiced it. Some terrible things, but he believed it was the right thing, but it was the wrong thing. It also is a good time to say that two more things. One is that the practices can be detestable while the person is loved. What Manasseh is doing is detestable, sacrificing his own children, building false altars. I mean, it's detestable, but Manasseh is still loved by God. And we're going to see that in a few minutes. Also want to point out from these verses that I don't think any of us, I don't know all of you, I know most of you, I don't think any of us have been as evil as Manasseh was. I don't think we've done those things. Now, we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I know that. And I know there's no really way in sins. But I say when you read that, you're thinking, boy, if there were a scale for good and bad, which there's not, that would be on the really bad side. But I just want to make sure we know that. So we're thinking, it's not that there's some sin I committed that can't be forgiven or God can't show mercy to. If he can show mercy to Manasseh, I think he can show mercy to you and I, whatever things we might be doing. So again, we learn from the gentle and lowly that God has to be provoked to anger. And I purposely chose this passage of the Old Testament to show that God is for us, because so many have in their mind, the Old Testament reveals a God who is against us or angry or wrathful. And I think he's never changed. He's for us, and we're going to see that. Verse 8, I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses. So what I want to point out, there's something we talk about a lot in here, and I say a lot because God's word teaches it. His commands, his laws are for our good. They are either to provide us or protect us, one or the other. And so this is just another example where we see that he's saying, my laws are for your good. I am for you, people. I'm for you, Manasseh. Follow these laws and it's going to go well with you. And he's trying to convince them of that. Next passage, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Now, here's just my simple observation about that, and that is for him and for us, it's easier to know what to do than to do it, right? Most of us know what is the right thing to do. Most of us. We have a clear understanding of right and wrong, and yet it's easier to know it than it is to live it out. And Manasseh was no different, and neither were the people that he's talking to. They paid no attention to what he was telling them was right. Verse 11, so the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Now, my guess is some of you are saying, Will, that you read the wrong passage. That's not a God of mercy. That's not a God of love. He just turned over Manasseh to this wickedness, and it's not going well for Manasseh. Well, what I want to really try and convince us of is out of this passage, but really the whole of Scripture, is God does discipline those whom he loves. He will, he does, he has, he will, he's promised. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, it's really verses 5 through 10, he talks about he disciplines those whom he loves because he's a good father. And he says, if you being a good father discipline your children, don't you think I as a good father am going to discipline my children? And he does. And really for us as a father to be indifferent or to ignore bad behavior from a child is not an act of love. It's just an act of laziness or maybe think they'll grow out of it. I don't know, but it's not an act of love because we know that walking the wrong way is not good for them and we want to help them. But the idea that God disciplines us lets us know that, again, he disciplines because he loves us and he does know what's best for us. He's not going to let us continue in a path that's self-destructive. As his children, he's going to help you turn from that path. There's an example. This is another example of a word that I use often, of the phrase, God's severe mercy. It is merciful because he's trying to draw Manasseh back. He's trying to say, Manasseh, you're going down this path and it's going to self-destruct. I want you to come back and go down this path because it's a road of life and blessing and joy and peace. This is where I want you to go. He is for us, even in his severe mercy. And there are many in here. I mean, I know many of your stories. And it was an act of severe mercy that caused you to say, I need help. I need a rescuer. I need a savior. And it was because of that severe mercy that God allowed to come into your life that brought you to that point. So it was a merciful act. He is for us. Now, do notice that he started with simple words and moved from there. He warned him. He spoke words first. And so we can kind of decide, you know, do it just like our children can. We can give them a warning and ask them to obey. And if they choose not to, then we're going to move past just the talking to probably action, some type of consequence. And the same thing, God moved from just talking to some type of consequence. But the thing I want to say again that I said once already, but just want to make sure we understand, indifference is not a sign of love. For him to ignore Manasseh and let Manasseh go down and destroy his path, that would not be a sign of love. It is very wrong, improper, faulty theology to think what many, 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 many people think, that God is a God of love only. Because God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. That's why somebody had to pay for our sin. That's why he sent Jesus to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. His love is displayed. He will discipline those whom he loves. It's not that he doesn't love us. He disciplines because he does love us. Another quote that I read somewhere, again, it's not mine. Anything that's good, you know that I read it somewhere, right? That's the truth. He does not take sin lightly, but will act against it for our good and the good of others he loves if we refuse to obey and submit to him. Again, it's an act of his love for us and for others to let us know we shouldn't be going that way. It's going to harm more than just us. His desire is that we turn to him. That's his heart. Verses 12 to 13. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And guys, here's something I've lived long enough. I was talking to David, we're both kind of the same age, and he's asking me, at 70, does it go downhill? I said, I don't know. I'm only 69, so I don't know. But I've lived long enough to know this, and that is that sometimes distress, so here we see that his distress caused him to seek the favor of the Lord. But sometimes distress can either push us towards saying we need a rescuer, we need help, or we can turn away and say, I'm angry. Guys, we just realize we have that choice of how we respond to distress. There's a Savior, a God who is for us and wants us to turn to him and say, I need help. That's what his desire of severe mercy is. As opposed to turning away and shaking our fists and saying, why'd you allow this to happen to me? But people have done both things. Manasseh chose to humble himself before God, and God responds the way he does. Part of this, another thing that I think we see a lot in our society today, even inside the church, and that part of humility, part of humbling ourselves before God, is to allow him to be God, and allow him to declare what is right and what is wrong. Rather than us saying, we will determine what we think is fair and not fair, and right and not right, and God is on judge, he's being judged whether we think he matches up to our standard of right or wrong. That's a pretty arrogant view. As opposed to a humble view of saying, God, you are the creator, you are the sustainer, and when you reveal truth, we're going to take that as the standard, that's the plumb line, and even if I don't feel like it's fair or right or good, it is good, right, and fair, because that's who you are. And so that's what we can do in that. We're living in a time when many want to define right and wrong in their own eyes, as opposed to letting God define a word right and wrong from his perspective and his truth. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. Another point that he's for us. Yes, he'll oppose the proud, but he gives grace, help to those who are humble themselves before him. Gives grace to the humble. Again, another evidence that he is for us is his grace. Another quote, God's Holy Spirit convicts us to move to confession. The enemy condemns to get us to cower. And in others to say, we can't do it. I'm no good. The world's no good. That'd be the enemy. God would say, I want to move you. The Holy Spirit in us wants to move us to confess and to say, God, I need help to change. And there he is, willing to help us do that. Verse 15, he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Manasseh knew what things were wrong. When he humbled himself before God, he knew what things were wrong that he had to get rid of. And he took action to do that. Well, we see in the book of Romans, Romans 1 talks about that we as created beings, we have a sense of right and wrong. And we can choose to suppress that truth. And if he does, he says, I'll just give you over to your own foolish ways. Or we can choose to embrace that truth. But the thing that we see about God for us is he lets us know what is true. He lets us know what is good. We're born ability to know right from wrong. And so most of us look at that as, you know, I don't know how dumb people view it. I view it as a gift of his grace, of his mercy, of saying, I want you to know how to live a life that is fulfilling and joyful and peaceful and fruitful. Some applied theology, just a few things. Actually, I think there's four. Again, if we understand God is for us, then how does that affect how we live? How should that affect how we live today? Number one is that we should humble ourselves before the Lord, just as Manasseh did, and experience his mercy being new every morning. You've not done too much for him to forgive. He says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's one of those promises that we could have mentioned up here. It's a promise he makes. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we bow our knee to him and ask for his help in doing what is right, we can have his forgiveness and sense his forgiveness. Important to know that our past does not have to determine our future. Manasseh's past did not determine his future. He ended very differently than he was when we're reading about him here. Again, his mercies are new every morning. Second thing, and this is something I personally believe and have experienced, and that is new beginnings become real when we're willing to get rid of things we know we need to get rid of, whatever that might be. If we follow Manasseh's example of getting rid of the things that we know are wrong, that's a challenge for us today, applied theology. Be like Manasseh. Remember 1 Corinthians talked about they're given as example? Well, the first example of Manasseh doing so wrong, and that's to warn us, I don't want a hook in my nose. And so we're warned, but then also we're encouraged to say, look what happened when he understood who God was and he started making changes. He got rid of things he knew was going to cause him to stumble. He got rid of them. Remove things. I've used a phrase for a long time. Again, I don't know where I got it, but it wasn't mine. But that is, it is impossible to make the voyage with ropes tied to the shore. If there are things that have us that we know are wrong, that we're embracing, it's going to be impossible to experience those new mercies, impossible to fight against them. We need to flee, get rid of, fight against anything that cools our affections towards God. That's David Brainerd. He's a missionary to the American Indians. And that's his phrase, is that we have to deal with anything that cools your affection towards God, we should probably get rid of. Because there's nothing more important than loving the Lord God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind, and love one another. And so if something's cooling that affection, we probably need to try and get that out of our lives. And I was kind of thinking of all the things that we could list, and I just put down four P's because maybe help us remember. But here's four things I think that probably, well, I'll say this. Here's four P's that I know either myself or others have got rid of and has changed the trajectory of their lives. One would be phones. And you're saying, you're all right, get rid of my phone. No, most of you men would know what I'm talking about when you say get rid of phones. You get rid of a phone that's causing you to fall in a pattern of sin after sin after sin after sin. You can get rid of that. You can go to a flip phone. I know many of you have done that. And rather than condemn you and say, oh man, what a weak guy, I applaud you for saying, I'm not going to get caught up in this world that's trying to get me to think and see and do things that are wrong. And so you make a choice to get rid of that. Some of you know Jeff Davis. I love, love, love his decision in college. He was fighting against the sin of pornography, and he's in college. He's a civil engineer major at Cal Poly. Not an easy major, not an easy school. But he realized he was losing the battle, so he chose to get rid of his computer as a college student. Well, what it meant, he meant every time he studied, anytime he did, he had to go to the library to do his work. You ask him today, is he glad he made that decision? Absolutely is, as he's married and has four delightful children. But it was a decision to get rid of something for him that was causing stumble. So phones is one. The other could be practices, and that's just things that we do we know we shouldn't be doing. Get rid of those. The other are places we're going that we know we shouldn't be going. And I don't know what those are. It's just, but most of us would know if it's the place we shouldn't be going. We know what it is. And the last one is people. And it's not you get rid of people. It's you get rid of people if they are causing you to cool your affection towards God. So that means, I personally, to be with somebody who's a pre-believer, I love that phrase, or a non-believer, that draws my affections towards God. Because it causes me to have all the more gratefulness for him saving me and all the more desire to be a part of helping him help others come to understand his grace. So it's not getting rid of all people. It's getting rid of people who are causing me to cool my affection towards God. C.S. Lewis said, man is way too easily satisfied. We satisfy ourselves with some of those things that we are wrong. And we think that's going to fulfill us, and we know it's not. But sometimes we settle for that. Two more big, these are kind of more overriding, applications or applied theology. But this is just this because it's my heart I want you to hear. And that is for you you've already bowed your knee to Jesus and you say, I know who he is. And here's another thing you've heard me say so many times. You can love Jesus and do really dumb things, right? You can. We can. We all have. And some worse than others. But you can love Jesus and do really dumb things. So this first one is kind of responding to you, and that is that understand God's love for us was demonstrated in sending his son to die for you and I on a cross while we were still sinners to prove he is for us and demonstrate he loves us. For us to remember that afresh, that we were sinners when he loved us, just like Manasseh was a sinner. And God chose to prove that he loved him. Here's a, some of you remember Dwight Hill, just one of the more godly men I've ever known in my life. And here's a quote that he said. He said, "Yes, I know you are a sinner. That is not new information. But in his eyes, your problems have nothing to do with your intrinsic worth to him." God loves us in spite of our sin. He doesn't love some more because they sin less. He loves people. And he sent his son to die for the world. For God so loved the world. Not those that are doing good, not those doing bad. He loves the world and sent his son to prove that. Respond today for so those that are kind of in that same, yeah, I believe, but I'm doing some things I shouldn't, or I'm in that category. I would say confess our sins to him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Another quote by Bruce Wilkinson. A lifestyle of repentance means being quick to apologize to God, quick to make amends, and courageous enough to pick up where you dropped off. And guys, here's why that's so important. James 4, again, we talk about James, says that we all stumble in many ways. And I love what Wilkinson says, a lifestyle of repentance. It's not a repent today and it's done for, I'm finished with the rest of my life. We'll be repenting until the day we're with the Lord. We'll just continue to ask for forgiveness, but we can do that. Failure does not have to be final. We can pick ourselves up, we can ask for forgiveness, we can ask for help, and move forward from there. Proverbs 24:16 says this, "The righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up." Now, I don't think he means, oh, that's number 6, I only got one more time. I think he's saying, you keep falling, you keep getting yourself back up. You keep falling, you get yourself back up, because his mercies are new every morning. Then for the other group again, and again, I don't know everybody here. I think I know a lot of you, but not everybody. And so the second group would be saying, well, I've heard some things about Jesus, and I know a little bit, but I know he was born in a manger because we just had Christmas, but I've never really bowed my knee to Jesus. I've never really given my heart to him, to trust him. Here would be my encouragement to you, and that is that you would humble yourself before the Lord by this. Romans 10:9 says this, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Another promise he makes. He doesn't say, you have to do so many things, you have to give so much money, you have to go to so many churches. He just says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's bowing your knee to say, he makes the rules, not me. He's the Lord, not me. I get off the throne, put him on it. If you do that and confess your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Another one last quote by Bruce Wilkinson. I love, love, love this quote. The Bible is a record of a heartbroken father starting over many times in his passionate effort to bring home his lost kids. We know the story of the prodigal son, but the Bible is full of things God has done to pursue his people, to bring them back into relationship, fellowship with him. He loves people. He created people. He loves people. And he continually pursuing us. He is for us. His mercies are new every morning. So I said before, maybe you're here today and have celebrated Christ being born in a manger, but never bowed your knee to him as Lord of your life. Well, guys, I want to encourage you that today would be a great day for you to start the new year saying, you know what? I'm tired of being on the throne. I'm not really doing that well on the throne. I need a Savior. It'd be a great time to bow your knee to Jesus and just to recognize that you need him. That what he did for you on the cross is to forgive you of your sins, to give you eternal life forever in spite of yourself. That's what he does. Recognize my need for a Savior and God's provision of Jesus. As simple as that. That I know I need a Savior. That it's not going to be good for me to face God face to face and to give account for my life. So I know I need help. I need a rescuer. And realize that God said, I'll send Jesus to rescue you. He will take care of you. He will be your advocate. And that's, I remember in college people saying, you know, what would you say if you stood before God, the Father? And they said, why should I let you into heaven? And I know the only thing I would say is, talk to my Savior Jesus. He is my advocate. He is going to plead my case for me. He's already done it by dying on the cross. One last thing, and that is if you have kind of said today, yeah, I've made that decision, I want you to know that is a great beginning, but it's only the beginning. So let somebody know, hey, today that kind of made sense to me, and I'm going to start following Jesus. Let somebody know that, because they can help you in that journey, help you in that walk, help you in that idea of I follow and I fall, how do I get back up? All the things that you would know is let somebody know. Next week, Lord willing, I'll be sharing about God's gift of his grace. Today was about his mercy. Next week, about his grace, enabling us to trust him even when life hurts. And here's why I think we need to know that is because life will hurt one time or another. If you haven't been hurt deeply yet, just live a little longer. You're going to be. Life is there's full of disappointments because we live in a beautiful but broken world. But his grace can enable us to trust him even when life is hurting. And that's what we'll do, Lord willing, next week.